Father, we come. Thank you, Lord, for the throne of grace. We can come here to your very presence, Lord, to the place where you dwell above the mercy seat. And Lord, you've promised to give grace. You've promised to give wisdom, help. And Lord, we confess our need of help. Apart from you, God, we can do nothing. So we're asking, Father, that you would speak to us, that you'd open our hearts, that your word would have an effect on myself and upon everyone in this room today. And that, Lord, your word would produce in us hearing. And that hearing would produce in us faith. And that faith would produce righteousness in our lives. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start this morning by reading from Mark chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can read along from verse 29. This is Jesus with his disciples, and he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" He'd asked them who the people were saying that he was, and they gave answers. But now he says, "Okay, my disciples, who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ." And Matthew says, "You are the Son of God." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This is a very interesting story. And I think that it reveals a lot about the warfare that we're in. We're talking about the spiritual warfare that we're all involved in and about the dangers that we are confronting right now. And we talked last week about how that Jesus said, and the Bible says over and over again, that there will be no time as dangerous to be a follower of Christ than in the days just before the coming of Jesus. Now, I don't like that. I wish it didn't say that. But that's what God says repeatedly. And we have to recognize that we are probably very likely, almost certainly, living in those days. And this is not a game, saints. This is serious. And we need to have that seriousness of mind, that soberness of mind that the Bible talks about. And realize that we are in a real battle. And the battle has tremendous implications, results. We will all be affected by the battle that we're in. So Peter is the one who replies to Jesus' question. Now, we said last week that there are three sources of danger for the believer. Just three. And that is this world that we live in. That is the world system. The world under the control of men rather than God. And the God of this world, who is Satan. That's a source of danger, yes? And our flesh when it's uncrucified. And so these are the only sources that we have to be concerned about for these dangers. But we see these, all three of these, in this story of Peter. He starts off by giving this answer, "You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah." And Jesus and Matthew says to him, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father." So here is Peter receiving revelation from God about who Jesus is. And then the next minute, he turns around and says something that's not from God. And I love this because it shows us how that we can, on the one hand, be hearing from God clearly, and on the other hand, be influenced by our flesh. So when Jesus tells his disciples, look, I'm going to suffer terrible things. I'm going to be crucified and raised again the third day. Peter goes, no. Far be that from you. And he begins to rebuke Jesus, the Son of God. Can you imagine? And I thought about that and I thought, well, I'd never do that. But then, in a way, whenever I act in unbelief, am I not, in a sense, rebuking Jesus? And so here's Peter saying, Lord, no, that's not going to happen. Why did Peter say that?
None of us like that.
Yeah, the world tells us that if we're doing good, nothing bad is going to happen to us. I mean, here's Jesus. He has authority to do things that nobody ever saw done. And Peter says, no way can anybody do that to you. And so from his human reasoning, from his worldly perspective, he gave that reply to Jesus. Jesus turns around and rebukes him and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you see the three sources at work here? The world's ideas, which Peter was very much influenced by, which we all are. Then the God of this world, using the flesh of Peter to respond in a fleshly way to the situation. And so, Jesus responds to Satan working in Peter. Now, Peter isn't Satan, of course, but he was addressing the words that came out of Peter's mouth, which were the words of the enemy. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he says this, for you do not savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What does the word savor mean? Tasty, right? You don't like the taste of the things that be of God. You know, that's true, really, of a lot of us. In fact, at one point, Jesus says that men don't like the new wine. He said, I came to bring new wine, right? He says, but people don't like the new wine because they've been drinking old wine and they say the old is better. We get used to things. And we get very comfortable in the things that the world gives us. In the philosophies and attitudes, we're comfortable. We fit in. There's no problem. But then the things that Jesus gives us, we find that they're not very savory. They're not to our taste. And so Jesus says, Peter, you have a taste for the things of the world. And you don't have a taste for the things that be of God. And I think that that is a very important warning. Then, in the next few verses, Jesus calls the people that are around him with the disciples. This is probably a small group. And he says, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I think that Jesus is actually addressing the root cause of Peter's response there. He's saying to everyone, but Peter in particular, if you really want to follow me, you're going to have to begin to think differently. You're going to have to begin to recognize that Everything that comes from the self is always going to be contrary to the things of the kingdom. So he says you have to deny yourself. That is, you have to look at your will and you have to say, I have to set aside my will, my self-will, if I'm ever going to walk this walk of obedience, of power, of freedom, of life. And he's going right to the heart of the thing that we've talked about. That is the uncrucified flesh, the self-life. He says, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny that. And you have to take up your cross. That is, there's death involved in following Jesus. In fact, Paul said this. We could spend a whole week or two just on this one concept. But Paul said, I die daily. Another place he said in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Well, there's a lot in there, isn't there? I am dead to the world. If I'm crucified to the world, when the world says something to me, I don't even hear it if I'm dead, right? So I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. I look at that and I say, all that stuff out there, in a few days or months or years, it's all going to be gone. It's nothing. It's dead. What is real forever is the kingdom of God. And we begin to have a different perspective. And Paul said, that's how I'm living my life. The world is crucified to me. It's just dead stuff. Why would I invest anything in something that's dead and dying? And I am crucified to it. So Jesus is talking about these things to his disciples. Now, we've all heard this, right? I mean, I'll bet you guys, most of you could get up and quote the verses that I just read, right? Any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take him. I mean, we all know these things. But have we heard them with the hearing of faith? You know, Jesus talked about take heed how you hear, right? And I want to just give an illustration. I was thinking about the disciples of Jesus. Now think about this. They got to spend 4 years with the Son of God. Have you ever just kind of imagined in your mind what it would be like to have spent all that time just walking around with Jesus, listening to him, watching him do all the things that he did, right? You think, wow, I would be a super Christian if that happened. Well, these guys spent these 4 years, and during that time, I read through the Gospel of Matthew, and I counted 5 times that Jesus said, look, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified, the leaders are going to take me, they're going to do terrible things to me, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again the third day. He told them that clearly 5 times. Then it happens. And they're all up in the upper room mourning, and the women come back, and they run back and say, we went to the tomb, and he wasn't there, and these angels said, he's risen. Go back and tell his disciples that he's risen. And what? They didn't believe them. Okay. Jesus only told them specifically that that was going to happen 5 times. And then the women come and say, it happened. Oh, we don't believe that. And then Mary Magdalene comes and she said, I saw the Lord. I talked to him. They said, oh, we don't believe you. And maybe they had a reason. Maybe they thought, well, these are just women. You know, men may be a little bit arrogant there. And but then the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, they spend time with the Lord. And they know that it's Jesus and that he's risen. He even disappeared out of their sight. And they run back to Jerusalem, tell the disciples, and what? They don't believe them either. So I am saying that it's very easy for us to know stuff, but not have really heard it to the point where it lives in us and it takes root in our hearts. So the disciples were an example of that. And I think that that's a warning to us. There's a pilgrim prayer, and in that prayer, that is pilgrims in the sense of the people who came over on the Mayflower type pilgrims, you know. And there's a book of prayers, and one of the prayers, it talks about this, and it says, there is no sin, God deliver me from this sin, because there is no sin greater than the sin of unbelief. And I think that that's what God is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12, when he says, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But then it says before that, getting rid of the sin that so easily besets us. And I think that that sin that so easily besets us, and the root of all sin, is the sin of unbelief. So today we want to look at one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life, a specific thing, and it kind of has two sides. We want to talk about both of them. That is the danger of prosperity and the danger of poverty or adversity. These are kind of two sides of the same coin. Now, in America, I think we have more of a problem with prosperity than we do adversity. I want to talk about this morning. The Bible tells us that there are many dangers that are perils to our soul. Think of how many times Jesus said, take heed. You know what those words mean? Pay attention. Look out. Danger. To reject these warnings in God's word is to reject the Bible. Now, I think a lot of us would say, well, I would never reject the Bible. I believe the Bible. Well, there are many people who reject the Bible, but I'm not talking about the man who gets up and says, I don't believe in the Bible. I think it's just a collection of myths and fairy tales, and I just don't believe it. It means nothing to me. That is at least an honest rejection of the Bible, right? But there's another rejection that is more insidious. It's more subtle. It is when a person gets up and says, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but refuses to follow it when it touches an area of his self-life that he doesn't want to have touched. Is that not a rejection of God's word? Yeah, I believe in the Bible, but now this here. And I think we all do this to some extent. And I think I'm likely to do this also. And I really would covet your prayers in this area, because it's the world we live in right now. It is so comfortable. It is so easy to just go along with this comfortable place that we're in and not take heed to the warnings that God has given us that we're facing. You know, warnings in the Bible are like signs. You know, all over the United States, on highways and roads and streets, there are signs. You know, signs saying, turn, take this exit if you want to go to Carrollton, right? And there are also signs that say one way and stop, and there are lights that are green, red, and yellow. There are all these warning signs on the highways of curves and stop signs ahead. What would happen if overnight all of those signs disappeared? What do you think would happen? Be a lot of accidents, wouldn't there? Probably probably thousands of people would die because they were not warned about the impending dangers or the situation, or they didn't have any guidance to where they were supposed to be going. So it is in our lives. If we take down the warning signs or we ignore them, we will probably run into problems in our life. So let's talk for a little bit about financial prosperity. We talk about prosperity, but I really want to focus on financial because that's how we measure prosperity in our culture and in our time. History shows us that we tend to trust God only when there's nothing else left to trust. I know this is something you don't want to hear, but it's kind of true, isn't it? And we have plenty of examples of this in the Bible. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, when they were getting ready to leave Egypt, and God begins to, or when they had left Egypt, and God begins to speak to them about what was going to happen when they got to the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, from verse 11, he said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you." Well, they're going to say, well, how could we forget God? I mean, we just watched God do 10 miraculous events. We just went through the Red Sea, you know, it was like water standing up or walking down on dry. And we see the whole Egyptian army buried. I mean, we've got water from a rock. We got manna falling on the ground every morning. How are we going to forget God? He goes on to say, "Lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built goodly houses, really nice homes. You're dwelling there. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and everything you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, what brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, where there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. There was no water. He brought forth water out of the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you and he might prove you to do good to you in your latter end. And you will say," that is when you get all of these things in your heart, "my power and the might of my hand has gotten this wealth." He's saying, beware that that doesn't happen. But, you know, that is exactly what did happen to Israel. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God, in his prophetic chronicling of the children of Israel, tells them, before it happened, as though it had already happened. And I was going to read a lot of this, but I think I'll just read a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 32, from verse 9. If you want to read this later, I hope you will. He's talking about Jacob. Jacob is, of course, the father of the 12 tribes, right? We all know that. Jacob, he had these 12 sons, and they became the tribes of Israel. So he's using him as a figure. He said, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." In other words, these people were God's inheritance. This is what God had. And of course, we find out later that we now become part of God's inheritance. But at that time, it was just the nation of Israel. "He found him in a desert land in the waste, howling wilderness. And he led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." He's talking about how when he first laid hold of Jacob, he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And he didn't have anything. He said, "I crossed over this river with nothing but my staff." That's poor, right? And you think of a picture of a kid who leaves home, and all he's got is a stick with a a bandana tied around a handful of possessions on, he's carrying it over his shoulder, okay? This is Jacob fleeing. And he says, and now, Jacob's recalling this, he says, now I'm coming back across this river, and I am two companies. I have thousands of flocks and herds. I got 11 children. I've got all this stuff. And so he's referring to that picture. God alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And now he begins to speak about the nation that came forth from Jacob. He made him to take honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, the butter of cattle, the milk of sheep, the fat of lambs. You take all that stuff, and what happens? Start to get fat, right? It's all high-calorie stuff he's talking about there. He's using it as a figure to express this wealth. But Jeshurun, that's another name for Jacob and his offspring, they waxed fat and kicked. And he says, you are waxen fat, you are grown thick, you are covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is the tendency. When we have other things to depend on, we forget God. Verse 18, of the rock that begot you, you have become unmindful. You have forgotten God that formed you. Now God's response is, when the Lord saw this, he abhorred them, that is the nation, because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a very froward generation, that is, wicked. And children in whom there is no faith. I wanted to get to that verse because it ties in with what we're talking about. This issue of faith. Or they were people of unbelief. And of course, this is always the warning. So, why is this so important? Well, there is plenty of evidence in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that wealth becomes a substitute for dependency upon God. Are we aware of this? And you may think, well, I'm not wealthy. Listen, if you live in America, even if you're below the poverty line, you are wealthy. If you have a roof over your head and clothes and food, and I mean, you know, 99% of the people who live in this country would be considered wealthy by people of any other time, materially speaking. And so we are in grave danger of the things that it's talking about here. So I think it's important that we take this seriously. You say, well, that's Old Testament, that's Israel, that's before the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6 to his disciples. Verse 31, he says, take no thought about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear, right? Is that a little bit contrary to our, to what we savor, to what is tasty to us? We think about that a lot, don't we? We think about what we're going to eat or how we're going to pay the rent or what we're going to wear. We shop online for clothing and shoes and all kinds of other things. I'm not saying you shouldn't shop. I'm not trying to be extreme here. But we become absorbed in these things. Jesus said, don't take any thought for that, because after all those things, those are the things that the Gentiles are seeking after. He's saying that's the world's mentality. He says, your Father knows that you need those things. So set your mind on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will what? He'll provide the necessities. That is a promise from God. But it has a condition, that is to seek first the kingdom of God. And we actually have quite a few New Testament examples of people who became absorbed in materialism, but I think I'll read the one from Revelation 3, verse 15. This is Jesus actually speaking, and John writing it in the book of Revelation to the church in Laodicea. He had a message to each of the seven churches, and some biblical scholars have said that the churches are kind of listed in an order, and the fact that Laodicea is the last one might be particularly applicable to us who live in the end times. Now, I'm not going to be insistent upon that, but I think it could be. This is what he says. These things say the Amen, that is Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I would that you were hot or cold. But because you're not, you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spew you, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, now listen carefully, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That was their assessment of themselves. These are believers. These are people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. They're part of a church. They have the Holy Spirit. And yet, they say, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We're living in the blessing of God. And he says, but my assessment of you is that you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel of you to buy from me gold tried in the fire. That's not physical wealth. That you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed. Speaking of righteousness. That the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You see, we can become blinded to the spiritual realities by the comforts that we're in. You know, it's awfully comfortable in America. I mean, I wake up in the morning and the house is kind of cold, and you know, it's been, what, in the 30s outside at night? So I just go walk down the hall, and there's this little box on the wall, and I push a button, and suddenly it's 72 degrees in there. In the summertime, when it's 100 outside, I go to that same box, and I push the button, and it's 72 degrees inside. That kind of worries me sometimes, to be honest. How willing would I be to not have those things? I think it might be a problem. John Wesley wrote during the Methodist movement, this was after the Methodist movement had begun, and there were little groups of believers all over the place practicing and believing the scriptures and the word of God, following the gospel. He said, I've noticed that when people come into genuine faith in Christ, their lives change. They become more diligent, more hardworking, more honest. And as a result of that, they become more wealthy. And isn't that a natural process? If I'm honest, working hard, being faithful, being diligent, usually increase follows that. And he says, and over time, they become pretty wealthy. He was noticing that in England. And he says, and then they begin to rely upon their wealth. And then they backslide. And I think that his observation is much more true than we would like to admit. The other side of this coin of prosperity or financial wealth is poverty or adversity. It's really two sides of the same coin. In Proverbs 30, the writer says he's actually praying. It's kind of a prayer. He says to God from verse 7, two things have I required of you. Do not deny them to me before I die. Remove far from me vanities and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, there are two sides to this problem. I don't want to be on either extreme. If I'm wealthy, I will act as though my hand has gotten these things. And I'll begin to not depend on God. I'll depend on what I have. And if I'm poor, I might not believe God and think I have to go out and get it myself. I might steal and I might dishonor God. So I don't want to be in either extreme. I don't want to uphold poverty. You know, some people have upheld poverty as though that was the goal. People have taken these vows of poverty. But I want to say that you could have a vow of poverty. You could live in a cave somewhere and not be free from the lust of the flesh. You could have ownership over that blanket that you wear over your shoulders just as much as a rich man has ownership over his gold or silver. It isn't a matter of what we have that is the issue. It's our attitude toward what we have or our attitude toward what we don't have. You know, sometimes those who are poor because of their own choices, their own wrong choices. In fact, frequently that's the case. And I think it's particularly true in our culture today when the majority of people, the vast majority, are comfortable and have plenty. And then the small segment of people who don't look at them and they say, well, it's unfair. Have you heard that? And they say, it's unfair. They should give me, I've actually had people tell me, well, they should be giving me what I need. And although that's an understandable view, it's not the view of God. You know, oftentimes, poverty is the result of consequences in our life. Just like wealth is a result of bad choices in our lives. And I want to get to that in just a minute. You know, if my goal is to be wealthy, God may give me that goal and it may end up taking me down. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He walks out one day and he says, wow, look at this Babylon. I'm the king of it. My hand has made all this stuff. God says, okay, I'm going to turn you into an animal for 7 years. And his reason left him. He's crawling around on all fours eating grass. And this is the king of Babylon. And 7 years passed. And then God said, okay. He let his reason return to him. And the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar did was he said, I want to acknowledge that God and God alone rules over the affairs of man. Now, we can go through 7 years of adversity and poverty and so on. Or we can arrive at that conclusion today. But God wants to inculcate into us a biblical way of looking at stuff, at things, at wealth, of all the things that the world has. Because the things of the world will take you down, either by having too many of them or not having enough of them. I don't want to exalt poverty. Poverty can grind you down, can turn you into a bitter, angry person. I don't think that God wants poverty for people. I think he wants something different. And I think really the solution to both of these is the same thing. It's how to look at things from God's perspective. This is part of the warfare that we're in. This is part of the world system that's overseen by Satan, the god of this world. We are being propagandized 24/7, and there's never been a time in the history of humanity than right now in the United States of America that you are more propagandized by the world. I mean, it is constantly in your face. Even if you don't have a TV, it's constantly in your face. It's every image that is projected in this world is a message to get more stuff. Stuff will make you happy. Stuff will meet your needs. It will satisfy you. You deserve it. Comfort is desirable. On the other side of it, poverty produces envy of those who have. And you can love money, which is the root of all evil, just as much when you're poor as you can when you're rich. Being on either side of that doesn't change what's in your heart. So we need to understand that we are living in a world that has such a tremendous influence on our mind. Now the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare, how we're going to fight this battle and win, are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it says that the strongholds are imaginations, thoughts, and what is it? Sitting down. Maybe I have to read it. It says three things. I'll read this very quickly. Oh yeah. Every high thing and exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Imaginations, high things against the knowledge of God, and thoughts. So that tells me that the warfare is not against people. The enemy is never people. It's not about flesh and blood. It's about your mind. The whole battle is fought right here in our minds. And the world is influencing your mind by what you see, by what you hear. The god of this world is putting pressure on you to conform. And how do we escape from this? I wish I had more time today, but I'll try and cover some of the escape. It's no good to present the problem if we don't present a solution, right? So we understand that the warfare is to recognize truth. So I want to cut to the chase here, so to speak, and give you three things that will help, I believe, in the handling of prosperity, because all of us are really in the mode, to some extent, of handling prosperity, or how to handle ourselves in a materially wealthy setting. The first thing is to thank God deeply and genuinely for everything in your life, everything that he's provided, because we know that every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, comes down from the Father of light. We're asked, what do you have that you did not receive from God? David in the Psalms said, he daily loads us with benefits. You know, that just taking a breath is a benefit from God. It's a gift from God. Want to take a deep breath right now? That breath is a gift from God. You don't get it on your own. God gives you that. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God. The very life that you have is God's gift. Everything that you have is a gift from him. So if we have a heart of thanksgiving and acknowledgement that all of those things are God's things that he gives us. Now, if God is the giver of those things, who is the owner? I didn't hear any answer. Okay. That brings us to our second point here. If God is the owner, I have a different mentality toward it. In Luke 14, verse 33, it says, "Whoever be among you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Now that is a very hard thing, because we have stuff. Maybe we just have the clothes we're wearing, but we love the clothes we're wearing. And we think that they're ours. They're part of our persona and our personality. You know, we went to our closet, or maybe we didn't have a closet. Maybe we just looked in a box somewhere. We pulled out something. We thought, okay, this is good. It'll keep me warm. I'll look respectable. People will think better of me. Whatever. Those things that we have are not ours. If you don't forsake even those things, that the clothes you're wearing, everything you have, he says you have to forsake. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to get rid of them. I can't walk down the street naked. I have some things, right? But the point is that I'm not the owner of them. They belong to God, and I freely acknowledge that. And the wonderful thing about having the mentality that I own nothing, I'm just a steward. You know, I could be the chief financial officer of a large institution, like Boeing Airlines, right? And I could be writing checks for millions of dollars. But I know that that is not my money, right? It belongs to that corporation. I'm just handling it. And as a servant of Jesus in this world, I am only here to handle the resources that belong to him. And that is very freeing. It frees me from the tyranny of material things. I've said this before, but when my car breaks down and it belongs to God and not to me, I'm just driving it because I'm doing his business with my car, with the car. I can say to God, "God, your car is broken. What do you want to do about it?" Isn't that liberating?
I always give it to him when it breaks down.
Yeah. But it's running fine. You will say it's mine now. Yeah. We have that problem. Secondly, if you have abundance, share it generously. If it isn't yours, if it's God's, then it's going to pass through my hands. If I accumulate, then that wealth becomes dangerous to me. If I let it go through my hands and give it generously, share it generously with others, then it does not become a snare to me. So first of all, understand that God is the owner and thank him deeply. Secondly, share it generously. Don't hold it. You know, some of the greatest lessons of my life were times when I had a little bit of something and God said, "I want you to give that away." And I said, "All of it?" And he said, "Yes. Is it yours or is it mine?" I said, "Oh, okay, it's yours." And sometimes you have to wrestle through these things. And that has been one of the most important aspects of my life. And I think of sometimes I need to go back and relearn that lesson to give generously what God has put in my hands. If you hold it, it will become a disease to your soul. And thirdly, walk carefully in the will of God. What do we mean by that? That is to take heed to yourselves, as it says in Luke, and so unless your hearts be overcharged with, it says, surfeiting and drunkenness, that is just more than you need, overindulgence. Take heed, and you be overtaken by the cares of this life. Watch, therefore, it says, and pray, that that day does not take you unaware, that you be like an animal caught in a snare. Your own money, your own possessions, your own things will be a trap to you. Someone famously said, I wish I remembered who said this, but I'm going to repeat it. Money never hurt anyone as long as it stays outside of him. I want to end with this verse. It's from Romans chapter 12. And this is such a great verse. It summarizes everything we've talked about today. It says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies. I mean, if you present your body, you're also giving God everything you own, right? The last thing you own is your body. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And then it says this, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape you. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where our battle lies, is in the mind. That you may demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We're dismissed.